Now, the message for today comes from the book of Ecclesiastes. Please turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1. Here, on the last day of the last week of the last month of 2023, we look forward to the next year. And Ecclesiastes is a great book to get our minds right. It's a great book to orient ourselves to what matters. As you turn there in your Bibles, let me just give you a little background on this book. Ecclesiastes is part of the wisdom literature of the Bible. Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and some include the Song of Solomon in the wisdom literature of the Bible. Now, of course, all of the Bible provides us wisdom, but these books have a special emphasis on wisdom of how to live our lives in a world that is hostile to God, how to live wisely, how to make the days count. Ecclesiastes was written by King Solomon, who was the son of David and Bathsheba. Solomon started his 40-year reign well. He initially followed God, seeking God's glory, and God blessed him in abundance. God blessed him with great wisdom and wealth. He blessed Solomon. Solomon had access to anything and everything. Some would say, in today's dollars, that Solomon would be the richest man in the world, that he would exceed a Bill Gates or an Elon Musk, for example, in terms of the abundance of the wealth that Solomon had. But as often happens, when someone is blessed greatly by God, people often get their eyes on the blessing instead of the blessor. And that's what happened with Solomon in his reign. He started off well, but then in his reign, as he continued to be blessed by God, this happens with individuals, this happens with nations. They get their eyes on the blessing instead of the one who was the source of the blessing. And then they turn the blessing into idolatry. And so Solomon got into all kinds of idolatry. He rebelled against God and he let his lusts consume him. Power lust, sexual lust, money lust, pleasure lust, all kinds of lusts. And then, as he sought meaning in the material world, as he sought meaning for life in what he could see and touch and feel and taste and smell, it all came up empty. He even sought meaning for life in the intellectual realm, trying to stimulate his intellect. But that too came up futile and empty. And so towards the end of his life, knowing that he had been living in rebellion, he repented and he turned back to God. He returned to the Lord to serve the Lord alone. And this is probably when he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. Today we're just going to see a few passages out of this book because of our time limitations. But let me just say up front, the book begins with brutal honesty. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Here Solomon calls himself the preacher, or the leader of the assembly. Verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The Hebrew word for vanity is the word hevel. Hevel. And hevel, in its most basic meaning, means breath or vapor. Right? On a cold day, you breathe out and you see your breath, and it is there and it is visible and it is interesting for a moment. And then it's gone. It's there for a moment, real for a moment, and then it's gone. In the book of Ecclesiastes, hevel means emptiness or meaninglessness. And Solomon will use the word 38 times in the book, five of which are found in verse number 2. And four of those in verse number 2 are doublings. Vanity of vanities, he says at the beginning of verse 2. And then he closes verse 2 with vanity of vanities. In the Hebrew, when you double a word, you're emphasizing the word. The Holy of Holies in the temple, or in the tabernacle before the temple, meaning the utmost holiest place in the land of Israel, in the temple itself. Holy of holies, the utmost holiest place. And so here, when we have Havel, it means the utmost vanity. The utmost in emptiness and meaninglessness. The emptiness and meaninglessness of human life is one of the main themes of the book of Ecclesiastes. Did you hear me? The emptiness of human life. The utter wastefulness and emptiness and meaninglessness of human life is what Solomon drives home in the book of Ecclesiastes. He starts the book with this doubling of meaningless, meaningless, vanity of vanities, and he ends the book that way. Or at least almost the very last verse. He starts it with this doubling in chapter 1, verse 2, and he ends it with the same phrase in chapter 12, verse 8, almost at the very end of the book. And because of this, some view this book as just a pessimistic view of life, written by a sour cynic, written just by a sourpuss who views life in this depressing doom and gloom way. That's just who Solomon was, people would say. But they don't read the book, because the book actually has a number of references to joy. They don't read the book, and they miss the deeper thing that is happening here. Solomon's wisdom is quite deep. It is eternally deep. Solomon gives us an unvarnished view of human life. He exposes the truth that the world wants to hide. You ever played that game at the beach or even in a pool where you've got the beach ball and you shove it down in the water? You know, maybe you even sit on it in the water. You push it down in the water and it's always trying to push itself up. And if you're not paying attention, boop, the ball will pop up. That's the way the world treats the truth that Solomon teaches here. That human life is utterly meaningless. Now, he's going to add a clause to the end of that in a moment. But he starts out this book with this statement that human life, and it is a main theme in the book, that human life is utterly pointless. The cold, hard truth is that life without God is empty and meaningless. It is a pathetic waste of time, energy, and resources. It is a waste of life itself. Look at what the preacher says in verse 3. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? This is a rhetorical question. It's a question that demands a negative answer. None. The core of this Hebrew word advantage is the idea of what's left over. You work, you work, you work, and something's left over. Profit. Right? In some businesses, there's a very thin profit margin. They work, they work, they work, and they make just a wee bit of profit. And in other businesses or other professions, there's a huge profit margin. What Solomon is saying here is that the profit margin, the advantage of man's work, is a big, fat, a goose egg. A zero. Zero. Because this question is a rhetorical question that demands a negative answer. What advantage does man have in all of his work, which he does under the sun? Settle. Zero. Nothing. Nothing remains after all of humanity's accomplishments, our struggles, our efforts. Nothing is left. Human life under the sun is pointless. This is the great wisdom of the book. The great wisdom of the book is that human life is worthless. You say, wait a second now. I mean, don't you... Is this the New Year's message, Pastor? That human life is empty and meaningless? Yes, that is the New Year's message. Without God. Without God, Solomon teaches the opposite of what the world teaches. The world says that the only thing that matters is what we humans do through our willpower, through the force of our will. Put your mind to it and you can do anything. Look, I'm all in favor of self-motivation and self-determination and all that. I'm all in favor of that. But Solomon says, in the end,
that's worthless.
In the end, ultimately, that's worthless. Because Solomon will teach us that the will of humanity is worthless outside of God. The only thing that matters is God's will. Everything else fades into insignificance. It's dazzling and impressive and splendorous for a moment, for a season. And then it's gone. It's gone. It's flashy for a moment, and then it fades into utter insignificance. Starting at verse 4, Solomon presents evidence to prove his point. Verse 4, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Here we find a comparison between the temporary nature of us and the permanent nature of the planet. We're just passing through. We're here today and we are gone tomorrow, but the earth remains beyond the generations. It outlasts us all. Of course, Solomon is not saying that the earth is eternal. There is but one being that is eternal. God pre-existed everything and everyone because God is the Creator, which is to say nothing pre-existed the Creator. Solomon is not saying that God is not eternal. He's not saying that the earth is eternal. He's simply contrasting the enduring nature of the planet against our transitory nature. Generations come and go, but the earth keeps working. Keeps laboring, keeps spinning on its axis every day. And it keeps rotating around the sun. It keeps working unaffected by human toil and effort. Our efforts are like a passing vapor, quickly forgotten. Almost no one knows or cares about what a generation did 100 years ago. I mean, almost no one knows or cares about the toil and the struggle and the work of a generation from 500 years ago or 1,000 or 2,000 or 3,000. We don't know and we don't care. Because we are here today and gone tomorrow. Generations come and go. Then Solomon observes that even the work of creation itself, nature itself, proves futile. It just goes on and on. Look at what he says in verse 5. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again, day and night, endlessly go on and on. To what end? Solomon asks. Verse 6, blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. The cycles of the winds and the waters are always underway. But what do they achieve? The study of science reveals the futility of nature. Like humanity, nature is always busy, always full of hustle and bustle, but never finding rest. Verse 8, all things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. Humanity is always seeking something new and novel. That's why when you go to the restaurant that you've been going to for years upon years upon years, and you open up the menu and it's a new menu. You're like, no, I've been eating that dish for years, and where's the dish? It's not there anymore. You go to the drive-thru at the fast food joint, and that meal you've been eating, it's not there anymore. Marketers know that we have this innate desire, this longing for something new. So everything's redone. The products are redone. The movies, the shows, the technology. Everything's got to be new for us. Because we crave the new and the novel. And the reason for this is because the world fails to deliver satisfaction. The world always comes up short. Human life is defined by weariness and emptiness. So we long for the new that is deep inside of us, craving the new. Keep reading in verse 9. Solomon says, that which has been is that which will be. And that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Solomon isn't saying that nothing is ever invented or there's never any sort of new learning. I mean, Solomon is an educated guy. He was born a prince. He was born in the palace by his mother, Bathsheba. I mean, he's trained and educated in the palace. This is not an uneducated man. He knows that there's learning and there are new things that are invented. He would have known that in his father's generation, his people, the Israelites, learned, for example, iron technology. Right? You have the kings, you have Saul, then you have David, then you have Solomon. Well, in the days of Saul, the Israelites didn't have any mastery of iron technology. And so they had to go to their enemy, the Philistines, to get iron implements. David said, we're not going to have that. And so David, in David's day, in other words, in Solomon's father's day, the Israelites acquired new learning. And they acquired this the new technology of ironworks, and they developed blacksmithing among the Israelites. Solomon isn't saying that no one learns anything. Solomon isn't saying that no one invents anything or that there's no new technology. What he's saying is that the essential elements of this realm remain the same. Humanity's toil is always the same. Life under the sun is characterized by repetitious monotony, hopeless futility, vanity of vanities. Verse 10, Solomon says, is there anything of which one might say, see, this is new? Already it has existed for ages, which were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things and also of the later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. You see, the reason that we think that things are new is because humanity has a collective memory that stinks. Humanity has a collective memory that is very poor and that fades. Right? The new generation comes along and says, we got it going on. You older generation, please, you don't know. But we know because we're young and fresh and faster and smarter and we got it going on. And then that generation becomes the older generation. And the new generation comes in and says, you guys don't know what you're talking about. We got it going on. And that cycle repeats itself over and over and over. We're mistaken. We're mistaken. The generations are mistaken when they think that they are so creative and so original. All we're doing is repackaging methods of thought and approaches that came before us. Harry Ironside, a pastor of a bygone generation, said it well. If it is new, it is not true. And if it is true, it is not new. Close quote. Everything about this life is hopeless and meaningless, Solomon says. This is because we live under the curse, the Adamic curse. When Adam disobeyed, then both he and his race were cursed. We were cut off from God, cut off from God's fellowship, cut off from God's eternal hope, from his purpose and meaning. Or to say it differently, we live in a fallen, broken world. And we ourselves are fallen, broken sinners. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. But God, in his great, great mercy, has not abandoned us to our own futility. Flip over to chapter 3 of this book. Chapter 3, verse 11. Here Solomon says this in verse 11 of chapter 3. He has made everything. God has made everything appropriate in its time, meaning literally in the Hebrew, beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart. What a beautiful statement right there. God has hardwired us with a longing for eternity. We are fundamentally different than the rest of creation. We're different than the earth and the sun. We're different than the winds and the waters. We're different than the plant life and the animal life, despite what your government tells you. You're not an animal that has lost its fur and gained opposable thumbs. No, we are different. God has made us in his image. And part of that is that we have a longing for fellowship with him in his realm. His realm is the realm of eternity. It is not the realm of time. That is the great wonder of Christmas. That is the great wonder of the incarnation. And we can still talk about Christmas even though Christmas has already passed. The great wonder of Christmas and the Incarnation is that God would step out of His realm of eternity and into the time-space continuum. Into time and space to save those who were lost in time and space. God has made us in His image. He has given us a deep-seated longing for fellowship with Him in His realm, which is the realm of eternity. Through sin, the image of God in us may have been defaced, but it has not been erased. By setting eternity in our hearts, the Eternal One draws us to Him so that we may find meaning and purpose in a sin-cursed world where all is vanity. Then look at the first verse of this chapter. Chapter 3, verse 1. Here Solomon will list the various activities of life, showing that the Eternal One is sovereign over everything, including time itself. And if we will submit to His authority, then we will find eternal significance among a human race characterized by futility. Through God, we find eternal meaning even in the painful things of life. Because this list that we will see in a moment is a list of pain and joy. We thank God for the pain, and we thank God for the joy. Some of us in this upcoming year may endure more pain than we endured in 2023. But we thank God because He is a God who is sovereign, and He is a God who has established a time for every event. Look at verse 1. Solomon says, there is an appointed time or season for everything. And there is a time for every event under heaven. God's timing, God's will, God's purpose is where human life, which is otherwise empty, finds meaning. In God's timing, in His purpose, this is where our otherwise futile lives find eternal meaning. Starting with verse 2, Solomon walks through God's timing for life's activities. There's a time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. A time to search and a time to give up as lost. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear apart and a time to sew together. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. Though this world is under the curse of sin and death, God is still sovereign, and He has established the appropriate time for everything. If you are wise, you will submit to God's sovereignty even when it hurts. This is where eternal meaning and purpose are found, in a world that is otherwise pointless. It's important for us to be mindful of eternity, since that is where we are all headed. The preacher teaches this in chapter 7. Please turn over to chapter 7, verse 2. Here Solomon says that it is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. A house of feasting is a party, and a house of mourning is a funeral. Funerals get our minds right. Funerals remind us of our mortality, and funerals should remind us that death is not the end. Death is the beginning. It's when we step out of time and into eternity. Solomon says that death is the end of every man. Death is our destiny. You have an appointment with death, which you will not miss. You will seek to avoid it at all costs. But you will make that appointment. No one gets out of here alive. No one. It's true that the rapture could happen any minute. It can happen in our generation. But even then, you're no longer alive on this planet. There is an end to our lives on this planet. We have only two choices. Get busy living or get busy dying. Those are the only two options, as the old saying goes. You're either making your days count for eternity or you are wasting them. You're either living your life with eternal meaning or with eternal emptiness. There is no third neutral option. You say, I don't like either of those two options. Okay. That doesn't change it. Two options. Get busy living or get busy dying. Those are the only two options you have. Get busy living is pursuing God, seeking God's ways, honoring God's name, studying His Word, obeying Him, submitting to Him. Get busy dying, everything else. There are only two options. This is what Solomon teaches in this book. Solomon, like Moses before him, provides such wise counsel as to how to make your days count. Moses said this in Psalm 90, which actually is his prayer to God. It's the oldest psalm in the Psalter. Psalm 90, verse 8, reads like this. You have placed our iniquities before you. Moses is speaking to God here, praying. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. You see, our secret sins, the sins that we think are secret, no one knows about that thing. No one knows about that sin. They are open scandal in heaven. That's what your secret sin is. A life lived with disinterest and rebellion against God is a life of divine discipline. That's what Moses is referring to. He's familiar with divine discipline. He's seen it for 40 years in the desert, in the wilderness, as he saw the whole generation die off because they rebelled against God, and they were believers. Maybe not every single one of them, but the overwhelming majority of them were. The text says that. But because they rebelled against God, God said, I'm not going to bring you into the land. You're going to wander in circles in the wilderness for the rest of your life, and you're going to all die in the desert. And I'm going to bring the next generation into the land because you wouldn't trust me. Moses is speaking here about a life lived in rebellion against God for those whom he saw, a life of divine discipline. Believers who live like that in life with a sigh. That's what Moses says here. Ending life like a sigh. That's not the way the believer ends life who pursued God. You see, the believer who pursued God, who lived for God, ends life with victory. That's why Paul ends his life when he writes in 2 Timothy, shortly before his head will be removed from his body by the evil emperor Nero, shortly before his execution, his beheading by Nero, Paul writes these words of victory. He knows that his death is imminent. But he knows that he has lived for the Lord. And so he says in 2 Timothy 4, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Paul says, bring it on. Bring it. Because he has lived for the Lord. So he's pumped to see the Lord. Because every day, I'm not saying he did it perfectly. He didn't. He was a fallen, broken sinner like everybody else. And there was a period in his life where he hated the Lord. And he hated the Lord's people. In fact, he persecuted them. He stood by and guarded the cloaks as they murdered Stephen. There in the book of Acts. The beginning part of the book of Acts. No, he knew sin. And then he turned to the Lord. And those years of his life, those later years of his life, he pursued the Lord. He pursued Him and he obeyed Him. He fought the good fight. And so when he ends his life, it's a statement of victory, not a sigh. And he ends this statement in 2 Timothy 4, but also, not just to him, but also to all who have loved his appearing, the crown of righteousness. Is for all who have loved the appearing. That means we're anxious for the Lord to return. We're excited about the Lord returning. We live in light of the Lord's return. Because if you are mindful that He's coming back, if you're mindful that there's a reckoning, then that gets your mind right. That gets your attitude right. Keep reading here on the screen in Psalm 90, verse 10. As for those days, as for the days of our life, Moses says, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. In other words, in Moses' era, if you had really great health, you might make 80 years old. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. Moses is saying life is short. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Those who are wise fear God. Those who are wise fear the Lord. You should not think of God as this kind of doting grandpa that gives you sweets because you want sweets. Hey, grandpa, give me a chocolate. Okay, here you go. That's not God. Don't think of God as a doting grandpa. Don't think of God as your buddy or your pal. That's not God. It's true that Jesus speaks of us as being His friends, the friends of Jesus, which is to say the friends of the God-man. That is true. But don't misunderstand. You may be the friend of God. We are the friend of God if we have trusted in Christ. But we are still to fear God. We are still to approach Him and wonder in wonder and awe. That's what it means to fear God. It means reverential awe. But we don't understand what that word means. Because we use the word awesome for everything. Awesome shoes. I love those shoes. Awesome. Awesome cheeseburger. This is the best cheeseburger I've had. Awesome. That's actually not what the word awesome means. Awesome is wow. That's awesome. And awesome has a tinge of terror to it. The fear of the Lord has a tinge of terror to it. Now, it's not the terror that the unbeliever has towards God and will suffer under God's wrath forever. That is abject terror. But the tinge of terror that I speak of is awe and wonder of the Almighty One. In Exodus 3, Moses was afraid at the presence of God. The text says he was afraid when God appeared to him in the burning bush. In Exodus 19, the text says the Israelites trembled when they came out to meet God at Mount Sinai. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 6 cries out in terror as he sees the presence of Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies, lofty and exalted, and the train of His robe filling the temple. And he cries out, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." He's terrified in the presence of God. And then we find this text in Isaiah 66, where God says, "To this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word." He's speaking of believers, His friends. We are to tremble at the Word of God. And you say, "Well, that's just all Old Testament. That was a mean, prickly, cold God." But the New Testament is a squishy, lovey-dovey God, you say. Well, you just haven't read the Bible. That's not accurate. It's the same God. And that's why in Revelation 1, when the Apostle John, who saw Jesus many, many times, the disciples lived with Jesus, right? They lived with Him for years. But in Revelation 1, when Jesus has been seated at the Father for somewhere in the neighborhood of 60 years, and Jesus appears to John in Revelation 1, he is so terrified that the fear consumes him and he becomes unconscious. He faints at the presence of the God-man. And so Jesus touches him, the text says, and says, "Do not be afraid," because he's terrified. The proper response to the revelation of God is abject awe and wonder, which includes a tinge of terror. That's what it means to fear God. We don't understand this because God to us is a joke. Because we think God is our pal. He is your friend, but that doesn't mean that He's your equal. It means that He is God and you are not. And so we are to fear Him, which means reverential awe. This is what Moses teaches in Psalm 9. This is what we will see from Solomon before this morning is over, that we are to fear God, reverential awe, which includes a tinge of terror. Those who are wise fear the Lord, and they number their days, meaning they are mindful of their own mortality. They're mindful to not live their lives merely by what they can see and touch and feel and smell and taste. They are mindful that the pleasures of this world are nice. They are nice. I'd be lying to you if I said pleasure isn't nice. It is nice. It's just it's temporary. It's temporary. Look back at Ecclesiastes 7, verse 3. Here Solomon says, sorrow is better than laughter. For when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind, or the Hebrew word there is heart, lathe is the Hebrew. The mind or heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind or heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. The wise person lives one eye on this world and one eye on eternity. You know, like those contacts where one contact, you see the close-up stuff and the other contact is a distance deal. I tried that and that didn't work at all for me. My eyes are just... Well, some people it works perfectly. The eye adjusts. That's how the wise person lives. One eye on the near and the other eye on eternity. It is the fool who lives with both eyes on this world, consumed by his appetites of pleasure. Solomon's words are countercultural, especially in our society that is pleasure-based. For generations, we've been teaching our kids and our grandkids that it's all about more. It's all about more. More money, more power, more popularity, more prestige, more sex, more entertainment, more leisure, more pleasure. And whoever has the most at the end wins. Now, what you win, we're never told. But you win. God is warning us. Don't do that. God is using Solomon to warn us not to define our lives by pleasure. God invented pleasure, so enjoy it properly. The only way to properly enjoy pleasure is to enjoy it within the owner's manual of the inventor of pleasure, which is God. And so the only way to properly enjoy pleasure is to enjoy it within His very narrow boundaries. We must submit to God's will. If we refuse, then our lives will be a meaningless waste. Look at how Solomon says it at the end of the book. Please turn to chapter 12, verse 13. Chapter 12, verse 13 of Ecclesiastes, the very end. The last two verses read like this. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. In Proverbs 9:10, Solomon says that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God produces humility in the human heart and stability in communities and nations. William Gladstone was the Prime Minister of England in the late 1800s. He was arguably the most powerful man on the planet because he led the British Empire near the height of the empire. Later in life, the Prime Minister was asked if there was anything that made him nervous about the future. And he said, "There's one thing that frightens me. It is that the fear of God seems to be dying out in the minds of men." There's one thing that frightens me, he says. It is that the fear of God seems to be dying out in the minds of men. I wish we had a leader like that. William Gladstone would not recognize the United Kingdom in the 21st century. They not only do not fear God, but they mock Him. It is a UK that has fully transitioned from Christian to pagan. And sadly, our nation is just a little bit behind them. we're not far behind the UK. Solomon urges us to fear God and obey Him because there is a day of reckoning coming. The fool ignores this day, but the wise lives mindful of it. Look at verse 14. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Once your life is over, you can't get it back. There are no do-overs. Or to use a golfing term, there are no mulligans. There are no mulligans here. The writer of Hebrews puts it like this in Hebrews 9. It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. No do-overs, no reincarnations. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. It is a universal principle in the Scripture that judgment is based on works. Salvation is based on grace, but judgment is based on works. Both believers and unbelievers will be judged according to their deeds. This is taught throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. The Apostle Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we," Paul and his ministry team, "persuade men to submit to God." We persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. And I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. The Apostle Paul, of course, like all believers, had eternal life. He was saved. And of course, he knew that his salvation was secure in the grip of God. He wasn't, when he uses this phrase, fear, he's not afraid that he's going to lose his salvation. We can't lose our salvation because it's not dependent on us. It was never dependent on us. It was always dependent on God. Paul isn't saying that he's afraid that he's going to lose his salvation. That's secure. And of course, he knows it. He teaches it in the Scripture. It's the notion of standing before the Lord to give an account of his life that gives him terror. It's the notion of standing before the Lord and giving an account of what he thought, what he said, and what he did in his life that causes him fear. You see, we think that the judgment seat of Christ is just this, it's this la, 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 you know, it's going to be this wonderful kumbaya. I mean, that's not how Paul portrays it here. I'm not saying that there's not joy in heaven. Of course there is. Everybody's going to have joy in heaven. Everybody. But there will be levels of joy. And the idea, the notion, the reality that Paul will stand before the Lord and give an account of his life scares him. And so what does he do? You see here in the text, therefore, verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, because he knows that there is a day of reckoning before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. You're not going to lose your salvation at the judgment seat of Christ. You're either going to be rewarded or not rewarded, but you will give an account to the boss in that moment. And that's what gets Paul's attention. And so what he does in light of that reality is he persuades men, which is to say, he presents the gospel. He presents the word of God. He obeys the Lord's calling for his life. It drives him to serve God and to serve God's people. And it is Jesus himself who will do the judging. It is Jesus himself who will do the judging in the end times. Matthew 16, verse 27, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man," he's referring to himself. It's one of his titles. "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds." God's salvation is a free gift. It is not based on works. It cannot be earned or deserved. Salvation is based on grace. God's judgment, on the other hand, is based on works. At the judgment seat of Christ, believers will be judged, evaluated based on our works. Eternally rewarded or eternally denied rewards, 1 Corinthians 3. All believers will enjoy heaven, but some believers will enjoy heaven a whole lot more than others. Because they will be rewarded a whole lot more than others. Because your life will be judged, will be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. There are degrees of enjoyment in heaven. Likewise, unbelievers will be judged based on their works. At the great white throne judgment, which is described in terrifying, horrific detail at the end of Revelation 20. At the great white throne judgment, all unbelievers will be cast into hell because they have rejected God's gracious offer of salvation. And so they will spend eternity with their master, with the author of sin and death, the devil himself. But before they are cast into hell, and I believe it is Jesus who will issue that judgment, because all authority has been given to Jesus, he said in Matthew 28. Before Jesus cast them into hell, they will be judged according to their deeds, Revelation 20 says. Everyone in hell will be miserable for all of eternity, but there will be degrees of misery in hell, because some will be more miserable than others based on their deeds. As we close this morning, I'd like to give you this charge for 2024. Assume that 2024 is your last year. I don't know if it is or it isn't, but assume that either the Lord will call you home or the Lord will return in the next 365 days. If you will do that, it will get your mind right. I'm not saying you should be obsessed with death. I'm not saying that at all. Don't. Trust the Lord. I'm saying you should be prepared for it. Prepare yourself now to stand before your Maker and to give an account of what you did with His oxygen, because it's not yours. It's His oxygen that He allows you to use. And guess what? When you're gone, someone else is going to use it. You're going to give an account of what you did with His time, His talents, and His treasure, which He allows you to use. It's not your money. When you get that statement from the bank or from the brokerage house, and it has your name on it, and it has those figures on it, they are mistaken. They're wrong in how they title the account. It shouldn't say your name. It should say God's care of you. And when you're gone, it's going to say care of someone else. Because it's God's oxygen and God's time and God's talents and God's treasure that He allows you to use for a season. And you will give an account of how you used those things. Maybe next year you will. Soon you will give that account before your Maker. Now, we've all failed in the past in various ways. We can't go back. We can't change that, but we can go forward. Remember what Paul said in Philippians 3, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Change your priorities for 2024. Make it a priority to study God's Word. If you love God, you will want to know what God has disclosed about Himself. Right? When a man loves a woman, he's like, whoa. I want to know everything about you, sweetie. When you love God, you want to know everything about Him. And He has disclosed Himself. So change your priorities in 2024. Change your priorities to make it a priority to study the Word of God. To make it a priority to use your time, treasure, and talents, not just for yourself, but for God's purposes. Make it a priority to pray and ask God to show you your spiritual gift that He has given you. He's given each one of us at least one spiritual gift. Ask Him to show you how you can serve Him in this church. We need your help. Ask Him to show you how you can serve Him in another ministry. The ministries need your help. Ask Him to show you how you can serve Him at home, with your kids, with your grandkids, with your spouse. Life without God is vanity of vanities. Don't waste your life. Get busy living, not busy dying. If you're here today without Christ, you are busy dying and you are speeding on the death train to eternal destruction. You must trust in Christ. You must trust in Christ. You may find Christ boring. You won't. There is a day of reckoning coming. Trust in Him. If you don't know Him, if you don't have a relationship with Him, today's the day. Come to Him. Today's the day of salvation. Today's the day of mercy. You don't deserve mercy. You don't deserve salvation. None of us do. We deserve wrath, God's judgment. It's just a cold, hard truth. And I love you too much to lie to you. We deserve judgment. And this is the great wonder of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that He would not give you what you deserve. Judgment. That's what you call mercy. Him withholding wrath. And instead He gives you grace. He gives you what you don't deserve, which is blessing. That's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He offers it for free. It's free. It's free. It's free. It's salvation. There it is. It's right there. And all you have to do is say, yes, I accept that. I accept your free gift of salvation. I'll take it. You say, that's too easy. Well, God loves you so much, He made it easy for you. Very painful for Him. He gave His life for you. God incarnate gave His life. All you have to do is trust in Christ. Have faith in Him. Believe in Him. Rely upon Him for your access to heaven. And in that instant, you will stop being the enemy of God and you will be His child, receiving His great grace and mercy and love. I'm available afterwards if you'd like to visit. Let's close in prayer. Father, we come to You as fallen, broken sinners in awe and wonder that You would love us, knowing that we deserve Your wrath. We praise You for Your great mercy and grace. We ask that You help us, challenge us to obey You, to serve You in this upcoming year. We ask that You provide for our nation, draw us back to You, give us a revival, please. We pray for Israel that You would protect her, bring those hostages home, help the IDF do their work with precision. But most of all, that You would open their eyes to the need to trust in Yeshua. We make this prayer in His name, in the name of all, the King of all the kings, His Majesty Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of God's people said,